Good morning. Last week, our brother Jeremy had such a tough time studying and teaching Revelation chapter 18. And even our brother Dave had such a tough time just doing the lengthy scripture reading of Revelation 18 that they both decided to go on vacation today. Jeremy was not joking last Sunday when he said he was jealous of my passage for today. He and the rest of the teachers have been teasing me for months about how easy I got it this morning. That Revelation 19 is apparently a puff passage. It's a layup. It's all sunshine, sparkles, and rainbow sprinkles. It's evidently so easy that we're actually dividing this chapter into two studies, and I'll be continuing the second half next week. But personally, I believe easy is not really the right word for our study. In light of when we began our in the book of Revelation last June to where we are today, our passage for this week and next week, I would say, is exciting. It's glorious. Chapter 19 is hopeful. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. But why? I can argue that this chapter, chapter 19, describes the most anticipated event in all of human history. This event is prophesied in both the Old and New Testaments. So what is that event? That event is the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, although this chapter is such a wonderful topic to cover, this morning you can bet that we're going to do our due diligence and we're going to scuba dive real deep into the Word of God this morning. And I know Dave and Jeremy got their snorkels on already. Today, we're going to be scripturally walking across a bridge. We're going to be walking across that bridge. Chapter 19 is a bridge between the seven-year tribulation period events and the thousand-year reign of the millennial kingdom. And according to our timeline of events of the tribulation that we've been studying, I believe that for our study today, we are in the sixth bowl judgment. This means that we are at the prelude at the Battle of Armageddon, according to Revelation 16, verse 13 through 16. Our study for this morning is also a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So before we begin, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for being able to come together as your children, as your blood-brought children, O Lord. We just thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. We thank you for this ability to be before your word this morning. We just ask that you open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to your word. And we just ask that we be able to apply within our lives, to grow closer to you, to change our lives, to become your servants daily. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's come to our portion in Revelation 19 and starting to read from verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah." We will begin with the phrase, "after this." It should be a phrase that's very familiar to all of you. As we come closer to the end of the book of Revelation, it's really important to remember how our study of the book of Revelation began. So let's do a quick review of a few different subjects. For those that were not here with us from the beginning of our study, or if you just want a quick refresher, now's the time to listen up. So if you remember, we were given an outline back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. That outline, Christ tells Apostle John to write, "Therefore, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this." Apostle John was told to write about the vision that Jesus Christ, that he had just seen in chapter 1. He was then told to write about those that are, describing the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, in John's present day time period. And then John was told to write about those that are to take place after this, which is the future revelation of Jesus Christ and all the events that are going to take place. We then came to chapter 4 and verse 1, where we were introduced for the first time where Apostle John himself is writing and using the phrase, "after this." In chapter 4, verse 1, John writes the words, after this, referring to after the end of the church age. In Greek, the words after this is meta tauta. We immediately see the scene shift from earth to John's vision in heaven at the beginning of chapter 4. In Revelation 4, verse 1, the second part, we see that John is being caught up to heaven. And after writing the letters to seven churches, John finds himself in heaven. Through this, we learn that the end of the church age will be signaled by the rapture of the church. We also need to remember that we don't see the literal word rapture in Scripture. However, the Greek word for caught up is harpazo. And when harpazo is translated to Latin, the verb is rapio, which when translated to English, we get that word rapture. So we here at Grace Gospel Chapel, we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, a very important event that takes place before the seven-year period of the tribulation. So for those who were not here or missed our study that might disagree about these things, please feel free to speak to me after the meeting. So we see the rapture of the church taking place at the beginning of chapter 4. And from here on out, Apostle John is writing about the events which are to take place after the church age, or the age of grace, and into the future. One thing I specifically mentioned back in our study of chapter 4 is that we must not get confused in the Word of God. The event known as the rapture of the church is not the same as the event known as the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Son of Man, as depicted in the Word of God in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Lord willing, we will be studying those events about those details in the second coming of Christ next week. So we learned about the rapture occurring at the beginning of chapter 4. And then immediately the scene shifts to heaven. And we see Apostle John, and he portrays for us a picture of the throne room of God. We saw the throne of God. And if you remember that picture, that rainbow that encircled the throne. We see lightning and thunder. We saw the seven torches of fire, which represent the seven spirits of God. And we saw the sea like a glass, like crystal. We were then introduced for the first time to the 24 elders, who we taught was a representation of the New Testament saints. They sit on 24 thrones of their own, and yet they continually fall prostrate in worship, casting down their crowns before the throne of God, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created," in Revelation 4, verse 11. We were also introduced for the first time to the four living creatures, which is a mix of the cherubim and seraphim, who all day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," in Revelation 4, verse 8. Then in chapter 5, we saw God upon his throne, and in his right hand, he is holding the scroll written on both the front and the back, sealed with seven seals. And then one of the angels asks, "Who is worthy to open up the scroll and break its seals?" in Revelation 5, verse 2. Then in verse 5, one of the elders says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And when the Lamb appears, we see him standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll out of the right hand of God on the throne, in Revelation 5, verse 7. He is worthy to judge. So then the Lamb opened up each of the seven seals of the scroll one by one. When that seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, in Revelation 8, verse 1. Then seven angels were given seven trumpets, and as each angel blew their trumpets one by one, judgments came upon the earth one by one. And when that seventh angel blew its trumpet, we saw the temple of God in heaven open, the sanctuary with the Ark of the Covenant revealed, in Revelation 11, verse 19. Then in chapters 12 and 13, We went into a little parenthetical period. We were introduced to the great dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the earth. And the creation of this new world religion and geopolitical economic system, which dominates the entire world during this 7-year period. To be a part of this system, to be active in the system, one must worship the beast and take the mark of the beast either upon the forehead or the right arm or right hand. In chapter 15, we saw one of the four living creatures give the seven angels seven bowls of wrath to be poured out in quick succession upon the earth. In chapter 16, we saw the bold judgments taking place upon all people of the world who bore the mark of the beast and were perpetuated and worshiped his image. We saw the fifth bowl being poured out literally on the throne of the beast, and that kingdom was plunged into darkness in Revelation 16, verse 10. Then in chapter 17 and 18, which we studied the last few weeks, we saw the explicit judgment of the great prostitute of the worldwide religious system created by the beast and perpetuated by the false prophet. We then saw the worldwide political economic system known as Babylon fall into judgment this past Sunday. Up to the end of chapter 18, the scene on earth is a destroyed empire with weeping and wailing and mourning of so many people over the destruction of an earthly kingdom of Babylon that becomes a literal dwelling place for demons in Revelation 18, verse 2. So after this, after all of this, we have come to the final mention of Metatauta in the book of Revelation. So we come back to our study in Revelation 19, verse 1, and again, we see the scene shift from the events of judgment taking place upon the earth toward a glorious scene of praise and worship in heaven. This is the final vision of Apostle John having an event take place within the confines of the literal heaven that he's seen in the book of Revelation. We quickly notice that the weeping, wailing, crying, and mourning of all the kings and the merchants, all that is quickly fading out. And by at the end of chapter 18, and now chapter 19, we're hearing what? We're hearing loud voices of hallelujah, praise and worship ring out in heaven. Verse 1 through 3, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah. The word hallelujah is frequently used as a word of praise, but mainly for remembrance of the deliverance of God's people from wickedness in the Old Testament, especially from slavery in Egypt. We see the word hallelujah used frequently in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. However, it's interesting to note that within the entire New Testament, this is the only chapter where we see the word hallelujah. This is the only chapter where we see this word, and it's used four different times. The word itself is a Hebrew word. It's divided into two parts. The first part is Hallel, meaning praise, and the second part is Jah, meaning Jehovah. So the word hallelujah literally means praise ye the Lord. Many of us know that familiar chorus, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And the word hallelujah is actually known as a transliteration. That word, in the best way I can explain it, is in any different language of the word, of the world, that word hallelujah is the same in any language. You go to any part of the world, when they say the word hallelujah, you're going to hear hallelujah with a different inflection of their accent. The usage of the word hallelujah here in Revelation 19 is seen as both a praise to the Lord, but also as a praise regarding the judgment of God upon sinners. We can see a similar usage of this in Psalm 104, verse 35, where the psalmist says, "Let the sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord," or hallelujah. We see John here describing a symphony of a unified multitude within heaven, crying out in praise with what is he depicts as a loud, singular voice, saying for the first hallelujah. The multitude here in verses 1 through 3 is most likely referring to the angels in heaven. In verse 1, this multitude are praising God for his omnipotence, his power, because God is being all-powerful, attributing glory and salvation, belonging to God for the deliverance of his people. Verse 2, "For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." In verse 2, this multitude are praising God for his righteous justice upon the entire world, for the world religious and geopolitical economic system known as Babylon. Back in Revelation 6, verse 10, during the fifth seal, we saw underneath the altar, we saw the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne for Christ. They cried out in that portion in Revelation 6. They said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long will it take?" And here in Revelation 19, verse 2, God gives the answer. We have been given the answer as the multitude in heaven is proclaiming that God has finally avenged the blood of his servants. Verse 3, "Once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Here we see this hallelujah, the second hallelujah song, as the multitude again sings praises to God regarding the destruction of Babylon and describing that the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. You can ask the question, so where does this smoke come from? Or why is there a reference of smoke from her? Well, where there is smoke, there's a fire. Revelation 17, verse 16 through 18. "And the 10 horns that you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." Revelation 18, verse 8 and 9. "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord who has judged her." Verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The verb here, goes up in Greek, it means that it's taking place in the present. It's an active tense, which means that it will continually happen forever and ever. How is that possible? Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Eternal fire. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 43. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire." Will the smoke from the great prostitute of Babylon go up forever and ever? Yes. In hell, in the lake of fire, the unquenchable fire. Revelation 14, verse 9 through 11, we saw this warning by an angel. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and with sulfur in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. God's righteous judgment upon the earth, upon the unrepentant sin of mankind, is justified. And all of heaven, there is no question, they are in agreement. They are singing together, "Praise ye the Lord for the destruction of the great prostitute, the destruction of Babylon." Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." Here we see some familiar characters which we first met in Revelation chapter 4. And the last time we actually saw them was in Revelation 14, verse 3, during the song of the 144,000 on Mount Zion. And here in Revelation 19, verse 4, is the last time we will see the 24 elders and the four living creatures within the book of Revelation. It sounds very familiar. I keep saying that this is the last time we're going to see people. It feels like it's a graduation happening. You're not going to see these people ever again. We see them fulfilling their primary role in falling prostrate and worshiping God who is seated on the throne. They say amen, which means so let it be, showing their agreement with the previous hallelujah praise songs. Then they added the third hallelujah to this ongoing worship meeting in heaven. This is the final mention of the 24 elders comprising the representation of the pre-tribulation saints of the church. Verse 5, "And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." I think it was very difficult to figure out exactly whose voice is coming from the throne due to the context of this chapter and all the different characters that we see in this heavenly scene. However, John denotes that he heard a voice coming from the direction of the throne. This voice has authority, because what does the voice say? It's an exhortation, but more of a command to all the servants of God, everyone who fears God, both small and great, to praise the Lord. This is interesting, because the word for servant here in Greek is the word doulos. That word should sound familiar, because the word doulos in Greek means slave. So the voice is telling everyone, all the slaves of God, both small and great, to praise our God. I want to read verse 5 again, replacing the word servant with slave, because I think it hits a little different. Verse 5, "And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, small and great." So I have an interesting question for all of you this morning. Are you a slave of God? Are you a slave for God? Most of us in this world, when we're living our lives, we want praise from people who are important or high-ranking positions in society. If you're a student like me, you feel special if your teacher praises you in front of a class, at the front of the class. You feel real special. But you might feel even more special if the principal took you and praised you in front of the whole school. When talking about God, God does not care about someone's status, because everyone in heaven are his servants, are his slaves. The voice coming from the throne is asking all of heaven, all of you who are God's slaves, all of you who fear him, great and small. All of you need to worship him. This is very important, because God does not have a distinction in heaven. This chapter is a picture of heaven. But from what we know about angels, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders that we've been studying, we've known them since chapter 4 to be continually praising God and worshiping God forever and ever. Take notice of the verses that we've been reading. The multitude of a loud voice crying out. They cried out. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. The roar of many waters. You can imagine Niagara Falls in Canada. The sound of mighty peals of thunder. They're all crying out, Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord of our God, the Almighty reigns. Most of you know what it's like to go to a public sporting event, whether it's cheering on the Phillies at Citizens Bank Park, losing your voice while screaming for the Eagles at Lincoln Financial Field, or just yelling and screaming at your TV during any sporting event at any level. Some of you may even scream at Fox News or C-SPAN, I don't know. But the excitement makes us yell. It makes us jump up and down, and our voice gets hoarse the next day from our constant screaming from the day before. So let me ask you a question. Did your voice get hoarse after remembrance this morning? Is your voice hoarse after singing songs of worship to our Lord and Savior? Did you even open your mouth and use your voice this morning? What do you think we're going to be doing for all eternity? Are you a slave of God? Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 18. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ set us free from sin. But what does Paul, Apostle Paul, say we need to become? We need to become obedient, slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, which lead us to the continual process of sanctification, and at the end of this life, eternal life. As slaves of God, it is our undeniable responsibility to praise God. As slaves of God, it's our undeniable responsibility to use our voice and praise and worship him. There is no status as a slave. God does not care if you have the weakest voice, if you have the greatest voice, if you can't sing for the life of you, if you're the greatest choir leader ever. God does not care. A slave is a slave. It does not matter. The command within heaven, in all of heaven, is for all of God's slaves to praise him. Trust me, if you believe in a thing of being silent during corporate worship and remembrance gatherings, then this passage of scripture wouldn't exist. John is witnessing one of the loudest worship meetings taking place in heaven at this moment. All of them are praising God as God is the only object of their worship. We really need to start practicing our heavenly worship and remembrance here on earth now. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This fourth hallelujah is now transitioning from the theme of praising God for his righteous judgment, and is now beginning a song of praise for the Lord God who reigns as the Almighty God. God the Almighty now reigns at this moment in time with the perspective of all God's adversaries are soon going to be vanished from the face of the earth. The next few verses describe an important event where one commentator described, this is the hour for which the church has prayed and longed for. and all creation has groaned, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 24. Verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. This great multitude in one loud roaring voice is giving God glory through rejoicing and exultation. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. In the midst of this heavenly praise and worship meeting, all of a sudden, the great multitude makes this wedding announcement. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, through the entire book of Revelation, especially since chapter 4, where we were introduced to the character of Christ the Lamb, who was slain, there was not a single mention of this Lamb, that this Lamb was going to get married. Our quick review that we did in the beginning of this teaching never mentioned a marriage or a wedding. So what marriage is this talking about? Who is this bride? We know one thing. From this verse, we can rest assured that the final marriage ceremony in all of world history is between a male groom and a female bride, with the proof in the pronouns used in the verse 7, his bride and make herself ready. So who is the bride? Who is she? Throughout the book of Revelation, but more specifically after chapter 4, we come across three representations of women throughout the tribulation period. The first woman, Revelation chapter 12, we met the woman who was pregnant and gave birth to a male child. We see in Revelation 12, verse 6, that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. We study this woman to be a representation of the nation of Israel. We know that God is preserving a remnant of Israel through the tribulation. But is this woman the bride of the Lamb? No. However, through the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to as the wife of God. But the nation of Israel was so unfaithful as a woman who was constantly committing adultery, as we saw in Hosea chapter 2. The second woman that we come across in Revelation 17, we meet the great prostitute who was seated on many waters, whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with. The dwellers of the earth became drunk. We see in Revelation 17 and 18 that this great prostitute is also known as Babylon. And we studied it as the representation of the world religious and geopolitical economic system implemented by the beast and the false prophet. Is this great prostitute the bride of the Lamb? No. I should have heard all of you say a resounding no. We just studied the destruction of Babylon and that heaven is rejoicing over the smoke of her destruction. The third woman, we actually see for the first time right here in Revelation 19, verse 7. And it is known as his bride, or the bride of the Lamb. So she is the bride of the Lamb. The woman is named the bride, which kind of gives the answer away, because she is the bride, obviously. This woman is the bride of the Lamb. So who is this exactly? We will not find the answer to this question directly from the book of Revelation, but from the rest of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or without wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul here personifies the church as a female, the bride or wife of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. From these verses, we can confidently conclude that the church is the body of Christ of which he is the head, which means the church is the bride of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We reviewed earlier that the church joined Christ at the rapture, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. The church does not experience the events of tribulation on the earth. The church is with Christ in heaven for 7 years. I believe right now would be a great time to review something very important and something that's going to help us understand this chapter and the Word of God. And I believe it's time to review a traditional Jewish wedding ceremonial process, supported in scripture, but also from a historical and cultural context. Most commentators and most of us who studied this in the past, it's usually divided into three parts: the betrothal, the presentation, and the ceremony, with which the marriage supper signifying the end of the marriage ceremony. However, I went a little deeper and studied aspects of ancient cultural tradition within the Jewish wedding process and applied it to the church from a biblically supported point of view. So this next section is going to get a little heavy. You don't have to turn to all the verses, but just listen to them as I read it. I actually grew up in Northeast Philly with a lot of Jewish kids, and I spent some time in Brooklyn, New York with a lot of Jewish people. So I know a little bit about bar mitzvahs and some Jewish celebrations. So if you have them, you can put on your yarmulkes. So let's get into it. The ancient Jewish traditional wedding ceremony begins first with the selection of the bride. The bride is usually chosen by the father of the bridegroom or by a trusted servant of the father. We actually see an example of this in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to choose a wife for his son Isaac. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose us to be the bride for his son, Jesus Christ. Second, the purchase of the bride. There was a price that was paid by the father of the bridegroom, usually known as a dowry, to show the value of that bride to her household, to show how valuable she was to her parents and her family. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. God paid the price of our sin by sending his son to die on that cross for us. The third part is the betrothal, or the engagement, or the commitment. The couple that was proposed to get married, they enter into a covenant and were officially married in all aspects except physical consummation. They had a contract of promises that were given by the bridegroom to the father of the bride. We actually see an example of this in the New Testament between Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other. They were married in every aspect except physical consummation. We know that Mary was a virgin, but when the angel told Mary that she was going to have a son. She was a virgin, but Joseph suspected her of adultery. And what did it say Joseph was going to do? He was going to divorce her. Why would he need to divorce her? Because they were actually officially married by contract. They were betrothed to one another. They were committed, but they did not physically consummate the marriage. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The word of God lists all the promises that we have received from Jesus Christ to us. The next part of this is the bride's consent. Even in ancient times, the bride actually had a choice to accept or reject the marriage. In our modern day, this is actually equivalent to accepting a ring by the woman or saying yes to a proposal. In the story of Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah actually had a choice. Genesis chapter 24, verse 58, it says, and they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. Gospel of John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Each one of us sitting here, we made our own personal decision to be a follower of Christ and to be a part of his bride, the church. The next part of this is the cup of the covenant. A cup of wine would actually be shared between the bride and the bridegroom. Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten it, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Christ is talking about drinking a second cup of wine during what? The marriage supper in the millennial kingdom. We drink the cup of our remembrance meeting each and every week. And what do? We remember Christ, our bridegroom. Sixth part is the gifts that were given to the bride. So the bridegroom was preparing to leave. He goes away, and we're going to talk about this. He goes back to his father's house to prepare a place, a house for his bride. So he actually has to go away. But before he goes away, he gives something special to the bride to remember him by while they were apart. This is kind of similar to our engagement ring. When your husband or your fiance gave you an engagement ring, when he's not with you, most women look down at their ring and ooh and ah, and they remember that they're engaged. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and while staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Through salvation, by grace and faith, with the Holy Spirit, we receive what? The gifts of the Holy Spirit here on earth. The next part is the actual departure of the groom. The bridegroom goes back to his father's house to build the marriage chamber. And only the father tells the son when he is ready to go get his wife. This is very interesting. It was the father giving his son permission to go back and get his wife. The marriage chamber is ready. Go back and get her, boy. John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. The next part is the consecration of the bride. The bride, during this process of them being separated, the bride is set apart as a chastened virgin, awaiting for the arrival of her groom. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In history, this is where we are right now. As the church, the bride of Christ, we are waiting for the return of our bridegroom. But here in this world, we have the responsibility to be holy and to walk with the Holy Spirit in purity. Ninth, the next part is the return of the bridegroom. This return usually occurs near the midnight hour, and the bridegroom comes back to take his wife. We can see this in the parable of the virgins, of the seven virgins. We see that these seven virgins were actually represented as seven bridesmaids. They were the ones responsible to wait up for the bridegroom and let the bride know that he's here. Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This is Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. He will come back in the same way you saw him go up into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is our blessed hope that we're waiting for, the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ. The next two parts is what we're studying now. Tenth is known as the home-taking. The couple is actually alone. The bridegroom comes back for his wife. They go to the marriage chamber, and they stay together for 7 days to consummate the marriage. John 14, verse 3, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself to where I am, that you may be also. This is where Christ and the church will be alone, together in heaven, with all of heaven's residents for 7 years during the time of tribulation on the earth. And finally, the last step of this, step 11, is the wedding supper. Following the 7 days of the married couple being alone, the married couple now join their guests in a great wedding celebration. We know of the wedding in Cana, where Christ performed his first miracle of turning water into wine for all the wedding guests in John chapter 2. Revelation 19, verse 9, And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. The wedding supper is celebrated at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. All of this scripture proves that Jesus Christ was consistently following Jewish marriage ceremony traditions to describe his relationship with the bride, the church. And all the apostles, they understood it very well. So I hope that enlightened your understanding a little bit, as it did for me. Verse 7 and 8 again. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 8 is actually very important for us to grasp as members of the church. For the bride to be ready, she needs to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What does this refer to? If you remember the letters of Christ to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? To each church, Christ makes a promise to them, to those who conquer the world. and specifically to the church, to the letter, to the church in Sardis, Christ promises in Revelation chapter 3 and 4 and 5, Christ says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out from the book of life. We also see the 24 elders clothed in white garments as representatives of the church. We also see the armies of heaven, which include the church, in Revelation 19, verse 14. They're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and they're also riding white horses. Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Revelation 14, verse 12 and 13, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Remember, brothers and sisters, we are to be slaves for God, which means we are to be slaves of righteousness. If we choose to live righteously, God will deem us victorious and grant us the wedding attire that day, which we will clothe ourselves with. It is true, believers that will be caught up in the air with Christ will be victorious. It is those who conquer and are victorious in this life who will be granted the fine linen, bright and pure, walking with the bridegroom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We saw the wedding announcement in verse 7. Here in verse 9, we actually see the wedding invitation. There is an angel that gives Apostle John a direct instruction to write this down, because these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me ask you a question. Is the bride invited to the wedding? When you married couples planned your wedding, did you send an invitation to yourself? Most likely, no. The bride and groom send their invitations to their friends and family or whoever. So who are the wedding guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb? When is the marriage supper of the Lamb? We can unpack these things a little further on Wednesday if we need to, but those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are all of the Old Testament saints and all of the tribulation saints, both those who died and were martyred for their faith, and also those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, like the 144,000. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Remember what the angel said to Apostle John in Revelation 19, verse 9? These are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then here, what we just read in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy are the one who shares in the first resurrection, for they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are resurrected before the millennial kingdom at the arrival of the second coming of Christ. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are the invited guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb and reign with Christ and his bride, the church, during the millennial kingdom. Verse 10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Apostle John at this point must have been feeling pretty overwhelmed by the vision he just had. And he makes the mistake of falling prostrate to worship the angel. The angel immediately rebukes him and says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant, but actually, syndulos. In Greek, it means I am a fellow slave, holding on to the testimony of Jesus. This angel is telling John, don't worship me. We're the same. Worship God. All of us in this world today, in this day and age, we get into the habit of worshiping ourselves, doing what's best for ourselves. Making ourselves look good, feeling good, manipulating others to make ourselves look better. That in itself is being a slave to sin. But the angel's reminding John, you are a slave of God. Worship God. We are reminded today that we, all of us here, are slaves of God. We must worship God continually in our daily lives. Not always just in our hearts where no one can hear us, but with our voices, praising God. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Finally, I thought this portion of scripture really summarizes verse 9 and 10. And this portion of scripture that I'm about to read kind of summarizes this in a different perspective, which actually shed a lot of light for me this morning. And this portion is Gospel of John chapter 3. And reading from verse 29 through 36. And I want you to listen very carefully. This is John the Baptist speaking. John the Baptist says in John chapter 3, starting to read from verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is John the Baptist. How applicable for our portion this morning? Because it's amazing that John the Baptist had this spirit of prophecy. John the Baptist exhibits this prophecy in this portion. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's Jesus Christ before him. He who comes from heaven is above all. Whoever receives his testimony knows that God is true. What does the angel tell Apostle John in verse 10? I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy all throughout our Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, all of it points to the testimony of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The testimony of Jesus proclaims that God is true. All prophecy points to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. For all of us here this morning, we are all slaves for God. We must not forget, we are slaves for God. He must increase, and I must decrease. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for just being able to look into your word. We just thank you so much for your love and your grace that you have given to us. We thank you for being our Savior, our bridegroom, who we await your coming. We can't wait for you, O Lord. We are waiting patiently. We thank you for your love and your continued grace. We thank you for your word, your spirit of prophecy that you have given through your Holy Spirit that prophesies all about you, that holds to the testimony of who you are. Let us remember who you are in every aspect of our lives. And let us continue with these thoughts in our hearts and our minds throughout this day and throughout the rest of this week. If it's your will, let us see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.